All right, so we're going to begin today. Today is Shuvah Yisrael, Return O Yisrael, Part 3. Now, I do want to say something before we get started here with the idea. Look, I know that sometimes you come to an event and you're thinking, oh, I'm waiting to hear the Sukkot message. I'm not a big fan of making a special message just for that feast necessarily, because then what you do is you get that same message more or less every year. Anybody do that where they were? You know, you got the Christmas message and the Easter message and whatever it was, right? You got the same sort of cycle of these things. Now, I have from time to time been inspired to give a specific message during some events at times, but that's because that's what he inspired at that time, okay? The Shuvah Yisrael teaching, I think, actually is perfectly appropriate, and you'll see even more appropriate, to where we are in the time frame. Because it started based on the Shabbat Shuvah, which was the Shabbat between Trumpets and Atonement. And that's where we had part one. And so now we're up to part three. I'm going to give you a quick reset of where we are. So where we left off in part two, we were talking about as we're coming out of captivity. Remember, Shuvah means to return, right? Return, O Yisrael. Shuvah Yisrael. And we were talking about in the idea of coming back, that in that return, the last part of what we talked about was returning back to the old paths or the old ways. And I had one more verse that we didn't read last time. I'm going to read it this time because I think it'll give us a good framework as we launch back in to reset that. So go to Jeremiah 33. Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah 33, and we'll read just two verses there. Verse 7 and 8. Jeremiah 33, verse 7 and 8. He says, I shall turn back the captivity of Yehuda and the captivity of Israel, and shall build them as at the first, and shall cleanse them from all their crookedness that they have sinned against me, and I shall pardon all their crookednesses that they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. All right, so notice he says here, I'm going to do this with Judah and with Israel. So why does he mention both of them that way? Because at this point, they're both scattered. Okay, Israel has already gone. The 10 tribes scattered and Assyria took them. And now we're dealing with Babylon taking Judah. And he's saying, look, I'm going to, at some point in the future, I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to turn back their captivity. And I'm going to do it this way. I'm going to do it, he says, and build them as at the first. Now, what I was talking about last week, this is, you know, going back to the old ways and old paths. This is even more clear in some ways. So as at the first. So when was the first for Judah and Israel? When they came out of Egypt, the Exodus. And so how did he build them as at the first? Well, first, he brought them out. He brought them out of Egypt. Okay, and actually, you know what? We can go to Exodus 6 where he explains this real clearly. This is a teaching that I do when we do the Haggadah teachings during Passover. It's the verse that's used for the metaphor of the four cups. And in Exodus 6, and in verse 6, it says, say therefore to the children of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I shall bring you out from under the burdens of the Midianites. All right, so first and foremost, he said, I'm going to do this like at the first. So in your life, I'm going to encourage you, think about your life and how that relates to what he's talking about for the nation of Israel and how he brought you out, how he first brought you out and where you are now and how he's going to continue to bring you out. He says, he starts off with saying, I am Yahweh. So at the first, they had to know who he was. To make shuvah, to return. And some of you are thinking, I don't know, how can I return? I wasn't ever raised in any of this stuff. Okay, because you are becoming as one native of the land. When you graft in, you're as a native. When you graft in, you become Israel just as much as genetically born Israel. And so now the nation as a nation is making shuvah. So for you now have joined a national return. Now for you, it's a beginning. It's not a return. But understand that you're being included in and attaching yourselves to a process called shuvah. This is the return of Israel. And in chapter 6 and in verse 6, so he says, I am Yahweh. So step one, we have to recognize who we're dealing with. They had to understand, and they really struggled with this, even after he destroyed Egypt, took them out, etc. They really had a lot of trouble understanding exactly who he is, what he is, and just how much in control he really is. Because remember, you coming to this in a Judeo-Christian world, that's really the major, you know, beliefs around the world, that and the Islamic stuff. So, I mean, and even the Islamic stuff is connected to a lot of these things back to Abraham. You come into a world where that's your dominant deal. Well, that wasn't the dominant deal here in Egypt. They didn't understand Elohim or gods that way. They didn't understand that there could be one that's in charge. They only knew these rocks and wood and all these other things that they carved into, you know, something to be worshipped and something to believe is had power. So they had to learn. And some of you, I think, are still struggling to learn just who it is has called you out of the world. Just who it is that you don't know who you're dealing with, type of thing, you know? Okay? I think sometimes you don't. And you don't know what he means, what he says. Sometimes you don't understand that he does mean what he says. Sometimes you don't understand what he means, and sometimes you just don't understand that he actually means it. And then you ask questions trying to find these little side workarounds around what he said because you don't understand who you're dealing with. He says, I am Yahweh. I change not. Okay, I don't change. Don't ask me to change. Look what happened to Moshe. Moshe said, he was enraged for me for your sake in Deuteronomy. Right? He says, because I was asking to go into the land after he told me no. And Yahweh said, we're not going to talk about this ever again. He said, enough of this. I don't want to hear anymore. If you ask me to change, and I do change, the whole thing unravels. Be careful you don't do that. You don't want to be the one asking him to change. So you have to understand who he is. Remember, this is at the first. He's going to return and do this. He said, I'm going to build them as at the first. So at the first, he had to help them to understand who he is. Remember, they were slaves. They had been in Egypt. They were under bondage. They had no sense that there was any other power but Pharaoh. They just didn't have any reality of that. Neither did you at times in your life to realize that there really is a creator being, that Yahweh really does exist and he really is in charge. I mean, that was a revelation for a lot of you, if not all of us. And even though we may have thought we knew him, we maybe didn't know him this way. So we really didn't know him. This goes back to what we read in Matthew. He says, Lord, Lord. And he goes, I didn't know you. I don't know you. You did all these things in your name. Well, you thought you knew me, but you didn't. Because if you knew me, you would have, you know, done things differently. 1 John, you know, he says, those who say they know him and don't keep the commandments are lying. Okay, they're lying. If you know him, then you would guard his commands. Oh, but I know him. Maybe you know about him. Knowing is a relational idea. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, and I'm certainly not attacking all the Christians out there that claim they know him and aren't guarding his commands. They just don't know him, so they don't know that they don't know him. Because they think they're doing everything just fine. But they don't know him. If you love me, guard my commands. Those who say they know me and don't guard my commands don't know me. They're lying. So we have to know him. I am Yahweh. So what does knowing somebody have, you know, and we're going to talk about this a little bit in one of the classes this week when we go back into the personality style thing. Knowing someone helps you to then understand them and also helps you to understand expectations, what you can expect from them. The better I know you, the more I know exactly what to expect from you. I'm not saying what I want to expect from you, but I know what I can actually expect from you. Which is why a lot of you push each other's buttons and act surprised when you push the button and it bombs. But you should know that's going to happen. You should know exactly what to expect if you know the person. You shouldn't act surprised. Well, I keep thinking they'll change. No, they are who they are. And maybe they'll change someday, but you got to know what to expect. Now, you can hope that it doesn't happen, but when it happens, don't act all surprised. You should have known that. If you know them. And he wants us to love him, right? We're doing this whole long love and Torah teaching, right? He wants us to love him and he wants us to love each other, but you can't really do that very well if you don't know each other. If you don't know him and you don't know each other. You don't understand him, you don't understand each other. And you don't understand how to adjust. This is where it really gets tough. You're going to have to learn how to adjust to him and adjust to each other. And you adjust because of your ability to understand and to know. The better I know you, the more I can adjust to you. The better you know me, the more you can adjust to me. That doesn't mean you will. It means you can. Notice the words I use very specifically. The more you know someone, the more you can. In other words, have the ability to adjust because you understand them. Doesn't mean you will. A lot of you are very stubborn and just don't do it anyway. Most of us. But you can. You can't do it, though, if you don't know the other person. So he starts off with, I am Yahweh. You need to know who I am, what I'm all about, and the relationship I expect with you, not the one you expect with me. And I've said this to you guys over and over again. Your relationship with him is not based on anything that's going on in your head. He is the one who will tell you whether you have a relationship with him or not. He's the one that will define the nature of that relationship. Oh, we're so close. You might think so. Those guys who went up to Yeshua said, Lord, Lord, thought they were real close. And I'm telling you, you don't think of it this way, but could you imagine the face and the feelings and emotions in those people when they went up to him, Lord, Lord, we did all this stuff in your name. And he goes, depart from me. Depart from you? We've been doing all this stuff in your name. He says, nope. That's what you thought was going on. That's not what was going on, though. I don't have that relationship with you because you were working lawlessness. You weren't keeping Torah. That's our covenant. Our relationship is defined by these protocols and processes of relationship. They're expectations. You get married, there's expectations between a husband and wife. You have children, you set expectations between you and your children. They can expect this from me as their father, I expect from this from them as their child, as the son or the daughter, right? Yahweh says, I've set those expectations in Exodus 19. You are either going to listen and obey, everything comes out of my mouth, or you're not. If you do, you can expect all of this from me. If you don't, you can expect this other stuff from me. He says, I am Yahweh. Now he continues in chapter 6, verse 6. I wasn't even expecting to go to Exodus, and I messed Harold up because I never gave him the verse. Okay. Now, he says, and I shall bring you out from under the burdens of the Midianites. So as in the beginning, in the return, he's going to identify himself to you as he is, and then he's going to unburden you. Anybody get unburdened quite a bit when you came to this? Okay. And so he's going to unburden you from what? Now, he calls it the Midianites. I'm going to take the burdens of the Midianites away. What did we weren't under Egypt. We weren't under the Midianites. The governments we live under are generally, you know, allowing for us to have all the freedom to do whatever we want. So what is the metaphor here? Well, we're told that you're a slave to whom you serve. And they were slaves in Egypt, in Mitzrayim. And so what are we told in the New Testament we're slaves to? Sin. So he helps us to unburden from becoming no longer a slave to sin. And the way we understand that is because the law defines right and wrong, or what's sin and what's righteous. And so now that you know what's wrong, you can come out from under it and no longer do it. But you kept doing it and you had no idea it was wrong to do. Now you know what's right and now you know what's wrong. And you can make choices. And then you can come out from under the burden of what all that sin was bringing into your life. All those things you did that you shouldn't do. It's very important that we understand this. Okay? Now, when I say you were slaves to sin, we're talking about the lifestyles, the decisions, and all the things that you were doing. He says, I'm going to bring you out from under the burdens of the sin or the Midianites, and I'm going to deliver you from their enslaving. Because some of you were a slave to your sin. In other words, you were addicted and you were caught up in it and you were in a lifestyle that became who you are. You were enslaved to it. You weren't just burdened by it, but you were enslaved to it. It had a hold on you. I'm going to deliver you from all of that, and I'm going to redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. So he's going to reach out to you, right? No one comes as the Father draws. He's going to come, pop your delusion bubble, and draw you and pull you towards him, identify himself, unburden you, break you free from the enslaving, deliver you, and he's going to redeem you. And so you were redeemed out. And so we have two levels to this redemption. What Yeshua did, the death, burial, resurrection, the shed blood, redeems us in a more ultimate way. But he also did something like we do with the Pidyon HaBen, the redeeming of the firstborn. He did something immediate and right there in terms of redeeming you. He helped you to know that you were bought and paid for, that you were bought with a price, that you belong to him. And he did this with great judgments. You've seen all kinds of signs and wonders in your life, haven't you? Absolutely. Amen? All right? And so with great judgments, and then he says, finally, and I shall take you as my people, and I shall be your Elohim, and you shall know that I am Yahweh your Elohim, who is bringing you out from under all these burdens. So he's going to do in the Shuvah as it was done at the first. There's your process right there in Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7. That's the deal. Now notice that it even goes into verse 8 and says, and I'm going to ultimately, this is the first Exodus leading to a greater Exodus, where he's going to bring us into what we now understand as the kingdom, which the land was a metaphor for. The land was a type and shadow of this kingdom coming. He says in verse 8, and I shall bring you into the land, which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give it to you as an inheritance. And we now know that points to the ultimate fulfillment of that, which is coming into the kingdom. And so I think that's really fabulous. It's so exciting for us to understand that. Let me add verse 8 to my list here. As we understand what's going on back in Jeremiah, when he said in verse 7 and 8 there, he says, I'm going to rebuild you at the first. And then he says back in Jeremiah 33, in verse 8, he goes, and cleanse them from all their crookednesses that they have sinned against me. And I shall pardon all their crookednesses that they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Okay, so there's two steps here. There's two. The first thing says, I'm going to cleanse. Okay? He says, I'm going to cleanse them. So what does cleanse, what does that mean? He's going to... Okay, when you take something that's got, like, say, a piece of cloth that's got some stain in it, you cleanse it, you got to scrub it, you got to add stuff to it, you got to work on it to get that stain out and everything else. He's going to be pretty good in grabbing a hold of you, wringing you out and scrubbing you down and cleaning you up. Now, in that process, you're going to, it doesn't say it in the verse directly, but you're going to learn through that process teshuvah. You're going to learn that idea of turning back and getting on the path. You're going to repent. And so in that process of him cleansing you, you then repent. Because when you repent, you're releasing all of it, right? That stain does not want to come out. You have to release it. He's going to work on you, get you to see it, so that's him all working on you, but you have to let it go. It's like the cloth is just holding on to the stain. But you have to release it. And you're going to repent. You're going to apologize. You're going to tell him, I'm wrong, you're right. And then you're going to get yourself right. Then he says, and I will pardon you. It's implicit in there when you understand the holistic nature of Scripture that the repentance is there. Don't read this through Christian eyes thinking, oh, I'm going to come and do this to you. I'm going to do it for you. And I'm going to pardon you. And you don't have to do anything. That is never what's implied in the Tanakh anywhere. Certainly not in the New Testament either, but I see where it's a little easier to read that in. But it is not implied and was never said that way. He says, I'm going to cleanse them from all their sin. How did he cleanse them from all their sin when he took them out of Egypt? He taught them what to do, and when he messed them up, some people died. He taught them through living it out, walking it out, messing up, getting smacked a little bit, and then fixing it and repenting and then moving on and doing some more and then messing up and getting smacked a little bit. That's a cleansing process. Go listen to, what was the one I want to go to? The one with fire, the one about baptism of fire. Thank you. Got to remember the names of these things. Too many teachings. Baptism of fire. Go listen to baptism of fire. Understand the cleansing process. Okay? I'm sure that teaching covered it. Okay? Baptism of fire. And for those of you that have found us for the first time, this has nothing to do with speaking in tongues or anything charismatic. Okay? Baptism of fire follows baptism of water and baptism of spirit, which has to do with washing you clean, teaching and instructing you, and then testing you to see how far you've come. The baptism of fire is the fiery trials that James is talking about. All right, so he's going to do these two steps with us. He's going to cleanse us of our sins, and he's also going to pardon all of our crookedness that we have sinned, by which they have transgressed against me. Transgression is a big deal. That means that you have stepped somewhere you should not step. You have stepped over a line. You've crossed over a line that you should not cross. He gives us boundaries. He gives us limits to where we're allowed and encouraged. How do I want to say this? He tells us there are limits and boundaries to what is appropriate for us to do in order to be in the relationship he has with us. Don't touch this. Don't eat that. Go here. Do this. Don't do that. Do this. Don't do that. It gives us very clear instruction of what is appropriate and what is inappropriate for us to do. Because otherwise, we are transgressing. What are we transgressing? The first covenant, which is Exodus 19. If you agree to do everything I say, I'll take you as my people and take care of everything else. Let's go now to Ezekiel 18. Yechezkel, Ezekiel 18. Now remember, he just said, I'm going to cleanse you and pardon you. But I want us to understand, we can get so in trouble, and this is important, with not owning what we do. How many times have I already told you, own it, fix it, release it, that kind of thing? But we struggle with step one. Own it. How many of you are either guilty of this or you hate when someone comes to you this way? Something happened, okay, and a person comes to you to say they're sorry, but. Well, I just wanted to apologize, but you know, if you hadn't have done that, blah, 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 you know, nah. That's not an apology. Okay, an apology is I'm sorry for what I did. Nothing else, that's it. All right? I mean, you can be more words about how sorry you are, but I'm saying is it's I'm sorry for what I did. Now, if you want to talk about what they did and how that maybe contributed, be careful with that. If you own it, own it. Now, there may be a discussion to say that I want to talk to you about certain things that I have a weakness in, and when you do them, it triggers me. But do that separate from the apology. Don't do it immediately at the same time. Then it's not an apology. Because now it feels like you're excusing it and cushioning it in some other thing. The same thing with him. Well, you know, I was but, and then there's always all this but stuff. You know, we talk about the sheep and the goats. What do the goats do? But. Okay. All right, so, you know, let's be careful with that. All right. Ezekiel 18, verse 1. And the word of Yahweh came to me saying, now, you ever wonder, maybe you don't, just kind of read through it. Yahweh is brilliant, you know that. But he's brilliant to always make sure to put in that he said it. He wants it to be clear that Ezekiel's not saying it, Jeremiah's not saying it, Moses isn't. It says, Yahweh came to me and said. Because that's really important to know. If it's a thus said Yahweh, it's important to know. And there's other times when other people are talking, you know it's them speaking, it's their opinion, it's their best, whatever they're putting together to say, based on what they understand from Yahweh. But when it's a thus said Yahweh, that's a whole different level. All right? And by the way, for all of you who struggle in the New Testament, understanding why Torah is still relevant and everything else, there is a hierarchical understanding of authority. Okay? It's vertical. The Father's at the top and then the Son. And in that hierarchical authority structure, you do not have authority to override or institute anything at a lower level than the one above you. So thus said Yahweh to be no longer necessary needs a thus said Yahweh. And there is no, zero, no thus said Yahweh taking away any of the covenantal obligations. None. So don't tell me Galatians or this or that or some other thing. Those are not thus said Yahweh's. I don't think Paul's saying that anyway. But the point is, there would need to be. Yahweh said it, then Yahweh would have to say, you don't have to do it anymore. But Yahweh would have to say it. Because after all, he put it in place. It's like if I tell my child something, and then I go later to find out they're doing something the opposite, and I say, why are you doing that? I say, well, Mom said I could. Well, wait, I told you no. I've got a high. Now, Mom may not have known I told them no. Okay? But there's a hierarchy there. You work in a company, and let's say you have a middle management boss, like the supervisor above you, then there's another level above them and another level. Well, guess what? Whatever the one right above you says, if it's not in line with what's over here, we got real problems. And I know people coming to me all the time saying, I don't know what to do at my job. Why? My supervisor told me to do something that the person two levels above said not to do. That's really challenging. That person below has no authority to do that. And so we all have to understand, if Yahweh said it, that's it. The only one who could change that is him. And he says, I don't change. Well, there you go. End of that argument. Okay? But you have to look at it from an... See, we don't like authority. But if we can look at things from authority as a structure, we would understand from the structure of authority that certain things that we're being told cannot be true. Because they do not fit into an authority structure. They just don't fit. And so that's where, you know, we said, Lord, Lord, in your name. He says, well, listen, I never gave you permission to do that. You did it in my name thinking you had my authority. We did this in your authority. Well, I never gave you that authority is what he was telling them. If we're going to use the word name as authority, he says, well, who gave you that authority? I didn't. Oh, but we did all this stuff in your authority. He said, well, good for you, but that's not what I wanted. Didn't work. It was outside of the relationship. So the word of Yahweh came to me saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are blunted? So basically saying, okay, they ate, so my fathers ate sour grapes, but it's affecting me. Like it didn't affect them, but it's affecting me. He says, I live, declares Yahweh, the master Yahweh, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. In other words, he's going to set them straight now as part of the cleansing. What I say the most important part of cleansing was owning, right? You got to own it. Listen to this. He says, you will no longer use this proverb. See, all beings are mine. The being of the Father as well as the being of the Son is mine. The being that is sinning shall die. Now, by the way, the Hebrew word there for being, what is that Hebrew word? Nefesh. You know what nefesh is? Okay, nefesh is the word that they usually call soul. And so when people want to talk about the immortal soul, well, Ezekiel just killed it. Actually, Yahweh did. Okay? Because the word that's considered, interpreted as being soul is from Genesis. And in Genesis, we also, by the way, have the same word for all of the bugs and the fish and everything else. The creatures that have life in them. Creatures that are alive are nephesh. So it has nothing to do with an immortal soul or some sort of extra thing or some other part. That doesn't mean there isn't another part of you beyond the body, because we had something special in us, which is the breathing of life into us, which was not done to the other animals. Okay, so that breath of lives, that's a whole different thing. So here he says, the nephesh that sins shall die. Because all beings are mine. Now, but if a man is righteous and shall do right ruling and righteousness, so now he's going to just give us scenarios. This is what the Father did, this is what the Son did. And actually, it's always going to be about you own what you do. Whether your father was good or bad, it doesn't make any difference. You're going to be called to judgment based on what you do. He says, if the man is righteous and shall do right ruling in righteousness, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor come near a woman during her uncleanness, if he does not oppress anyone, does return to the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery, does give his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with a garment, if he does not lend on interest or take increase, turns back his hand from the unrighteousness, executes right ruling and truth between man and man, if he walks in my laws and he has guarded my right rulings in truth, he is righteous, and he shall certainly live, declares the Master Yahweh. Now, he didn't list all of Torah, but what he did was list categories of Torah. And in those categories, what you're supposed to receive out of it is not the limited specifics of what he mentioned, but to say, look, if he's going to cover things like interest, taking from, you know, on lending things that you didn't do that, he's going to mention giving bread to poor, he's going to mention, you know, oppressing people, he's going to mention defiling neighbors' wives, he's going to mention coming near a woman during, I mean, this is a wide range of areas of Torah. So he's simply saying, look, I'm going to turn to verse 9. He says, if he walks in my laws and guards my right rulings in truth. So what is truth? When I did the teaching that covered, you know, truth and spirit, I don't remember where that, it was covered in the understanding of the Ruach probably and some other places. Truth is the literal mechanics of doing obedience to what he says. Spirit is doing it in the fullness of how he intended it, to fully do it, okay? Not just mechanically do it. Because the fullness of it goes beyond the literal. Not less, more. All right? He says, you've heard of old not to commit adultery. And I tell you that to even look at the woman to want to do that is breaking it. So it's more, not less. The intention was that you would go and look at her wanting to do it and then feel all good about yourself because you didn't do it. And then keep on looking. No, but you're not supposed to think of her that way. You're not supposed to, you know, those thoughts are not to be meditated on in your mind. So he says, if this person does all these things, he is declared as righteous. This is the label that goes on a person who does these things. He said, you are righteous and you shall certainly live. Now, but if he has brought forth a son, verse 10, who is a robber or a shedder of blood who does any of these, whereas he himself did not do any of these, that also he has eaten on the mountain or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, has committed robbery, he has done, he does not return a pledge, he's lifted his eyes to idols or did abomination, if he has lent on interest or taken increase, shall he live? He shall not. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall certainly die. His blood is upon himself. But see, if he's brought forth a son who sees all the sins which his father has done. So first you've got the one, the father was righteous and the son's not, and the son's not going to be declared righteous because of the father. Now he says, but what if you bring a son forth, a son who sees all the sins which the father's done? Now the father's a sinner and the son is now looking at the father. He said, but he fears and does not do likewise. He has not eaten on the mountains, has not lifted his eyes to idols of the house of Israel, has not defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor committed robbery, has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with a garment, turns back his hand from wrongdoing the poor, and he has not taken interest or increase, has executed my right rulings and walked in my laws. He shall not die for the crookedness of his father. He shall certainly live. Now, you may be thinking, well, why did he have to say all that more than once? So that you know he's not changing any detail, that the parameters are the same. The expectations are the same. What he's saying is, if you are the parent and you did this, and your child does the opposite, let's say you did righteous and he sins. Your righteousness doesn't help him at all. He's still going to be judged by his sin. And if you were the one who was not walking in righteousness, you were the sinner, and your son walks in righteousness, he will be just fine. You're the one in trouble. This is all about the father making it really clear. You must own what you do. Now, understand what he's talking about here. He's saying, you need to stop saying, telling me all about, well, my mother did this and my father did that. Now, I'm not saying we don't talk about these things to heal trauma. So you might need to have some discussions about your past to heal some trauma. But that's not the same as you now casting blame and excuse on what your parents did or your uncle did or your best friend did or your brother or sister did or whatever. Stop blaming others. You have to own your life and your choices. Yes, all of your experience may have made it very challenging to make some choices because of the trauma. But you have to understand, he's saying, look, you are being judged based on what you choose to do. The choices you make. Why? Because if he's going to give you forever, he needs to be confident the type of choices he can be confident you will make then in the forever. I mean, he has to trust you. We already know we have to trust him, and we already know one thing for sure. Of the two of us, he's the one that's trustworthy. But we have to become trustworthy. Because he wants a kingdom full of people like him. He is trustworthy and true. Okay? And if we don't become trustworthy and true, we are not going to be in the forever. Not happening. You can believe me or not, that's fine. Read your book, it's very clear. He has very clear expectations, and they're beyond an altar call. Okay? It's beyond you recognizing that there's a God and that he had a son and that he died and was resurrected. That's important information, by the way. But if it doesn't change you at all to become like him and submissive and make better decisions, that information was really of no use. No use whatsoever. You know, I remember hearing the great motivational guy Tony Robbins once was talking about how he was saying, do you know somebody who knows what to do, knows exactly how to do it and everything, and still isn't doing it? And then he goes, do you ever look at that person in the mirror? Which is why I like him. He's got the same sense of humor I have. But that's really the thing, though. All of you know a lot about what you should be doing and not doing that you're not doing. There's a lot of things that you know better and you're still not getting it. And it's got to do with some internal things still going on where you probably to some degree starts with you still haven't truly understood and accepted him as who he is. You still don't fully embrace him as he is. There's some aspect that's holding you back from really having that full fear of Yahweh properly, that awe, reverence. When he says, be set apart as I'm set apart, what that actually looks like. And then make the effort. So he's saying here, look, you have to own it. In verse 18, his father, because he used oppression, robbed his brother, and did what is not good among his people, see, he shall die for his crookedness. So now you've got the father dying for crookedness and the son who decided not to do it. The son is going to be called righteous and live. He says, and you, in verse 19, he says, and you said, why should the son not bear the crookedness of the father? But the son has not done right ruling in righteousness and has guarded all my laws. But the son has done right ruling in righteousness and has guarded all my laws and he does them and he shall certainly live. People were struggling with this. Now, of course, some of you are thinking, well, what about that verse that talks about, you know, the crookedness of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation? That's a curse you bring on yourself. You're not understanding what he's talking about. Because of the human nature to imitate what's around us, it usually takes as many as 3 to 4 generations for somebody to say, enough is enough, and stop behaving like the previous generation. It's not that he's cursing you and you're now, because people come to me all the time because Christianity taught you this. And they say, I don't know, I think I'm cursed because of what my family did and everything else. And well, yes, you're probably suffering from the fact that your family habitually over generations did certain things they shouldn't do. However, you can stop that noise right now and make different decisions with you. Amen. Right? And I can claim that I've made that attempt in one specific area. I know my father and I did not get along very well, okay? I mean, it was bad at times. But I also know that his father and he, the two of them, had the same relationship. I never got to see it because they would never even talk to each other by the time I got to understand and be old enough. But the way he described his relationship with his father sounded a lot like mine with my father. And probably it went further back than that. And so I made a decision as a young, you know, young lad, so to speak, that I was going to do it differently when I finally had children. And oh yeah, I still sound like my father every now and then, but I'll catch that, apologize for it, and make sure that I'm not going to perpetuate that. If my children learn it, they're not learning it from me. You see how that works? Now, just because you're not doing it doesn't mean that the verse is talking about it. You could be great and your kid can still go sideways. But what it talks about here is that you are still responsible for you. You can't use the, well, it really wasn't my fault, you know, if I didn't have like two generations of ancestors doing, stop that. Okay? Oh, I'm not saying stuff hasn't happened to you. And I'm not saying it hasn't damaged you and messed you up and traumatized you and everything else. But that is not relevant to you being blessed or cursed. Not when we're talking about from this perspective. Oh, yes, I'm sure it's felt like and has been a curse in your life to be abused the way you have and treated the way you have. But that's not what we're talking about here. The cursing that comes from disobedience above. That's the cursing that comes from just people being people and being awful. All right? And we do have, as human beings, the capacity to be incredibly awful. The atrocities that we can do as people. Because we read about all the terrible atrocities we've seen over history. All done by people. We are capable of really incredible things on the good side and the bad side. So he's trying to make you understand, in this, like at the first, that you have to own that you are not trapped in what your parents did. Okay? Yeah, amen. Somebody, amen, right? And your children are not trapped in what you do or even blessed in what you do, meaning that just because you're doing it naturally, they're going to do it. No, they have to have their own journey. Yahweh doesn't want to spend forever with a bunch of people that the only reason they're there is because of what somebody else did, which undermines all of Christianity's whole main point, all right? Which is you don't have to do anything or worry about anything because Messiah did it all for you. He really wants a forever with people that demonstrate Deuteronomy 8:2, right? Humble and showing that in their heart they want to keep his commandments. That's the test right there. He wants to know. Now, you don't tell me, oh, but he knows everything else. Yeah, I know he does. You know he does. We don't understand how that works. A lot of it has to do with that time is not the same with him, so he actually sees the end from the beginning. So it's not that he doesn't know what you'll do. He's already seen you do it. So did he know actually before you did it? That's like a trick loop question because he's not inside of time the way we do things. But he's able to see it all and know exactly where everything, cause, effect, all the way down the line, all the way till you're now, you know, in the grave and your whole life is finished, and he's already seen all that. So he knows what you will do. He also knows what you're capable of. And so I know it's a hard thing, it's challenging for us as human beings to go through that. Let's go back to Ezekiel. Let's see. Verse 20. Again, the nephesh, the being who sins, shall die. The son shall not bear the crookedness of the father, nor the father bear the crookedness of the son. The righteousness of the righteous is upon himself, and the wrongness of the wrong is upon himself. But the wrong, verse 21, if he turns from all his sins, which he has done, and owns it, and he shall guard all my laws, and shall do right ruling and righteousness, he shall certainly live, and he shall not die. So he's saying, is just because you're in this terrible place, you can teshuvah, you can return, you can make this right, you can repent, and now start doing it right. So it's kind of really simple. Stop what you're doing that's wrong and start doing what you're not doing that's right. Really simple. Well, I don't know how to fix all these things. First, just stop doing them. You know, stop the bleeding. Okay? Okay, you're bleeding all over the place. Stop the bleeding first. Figure out what you're doing that you shouldn't be doing and stop doing it. Then if you want to try to make any kind of restoration and reconciliation and fix any damage you did doing whatever you did, then go ahead and do that. But first things first, stop doing the thing you shouldn't be doing. Some of you are running off to do the things you're supposed to be doing without stopping the things you shouldn't be doing. That's good, but it's not all that useful. Because starting to keep the Sabbath and eating right isn't going to help you while you're still committing adultery. Or while you're still stealing. Or while you're you understand what I'm saying? But I keep the Sabbath now on the right day and I'm doing all this stuff and I'm keeping the holy days and I'm also doing all this other dumb stuff. Let's stop doing the sinning. Let's stop doing the things we should not do. While we're also adding into our lives that which we should do. And in the process, we'll get to the place where we're no longer doing anything that we shouldn't do and only doing what we should, and we get to fit into these verses. And instead of dying, we shall live. Isn't that what we're all here for? Isn't that appropriate then in a Sukkot setting to understand that we're teaching that today? He says, verse 22, all the transgressions which he has done shall not be remembered against him. In his righteousness that he has done, he shall live. So the wrong, verse 21, if he turns from Shuvah, right? The idea of Shuv, to turn, he's going to turn. He's going to turn from all he's done and guard my laws, do my right rulings, etc. He's not going to die. Everything that he did that was transgression, all which he had done shall not be remembered against him. Now, I think it's interesting it's worded that way because it's not that it won't be remembered, but it won't be remembered against you. Yahweh will remember what you did, just like you'll remember what you did. But you shouldn't be beating yourself up about it, and he's not going to beat you up about it once you've made teshuvah, once you've turned around, once you've owned it, fixed what was fixable, and then released what you need to release. Then it's not remembered against you. See, a lot of you do this in your marriages too. Oh, you bring up all that stuff from the past because it's being remembered against. Not just being remembered, but remembered against. Now, if it was apologized for and restoration was brought together, reconciliation was brought together, it should not be remembered against. But we all suffer in that, don't we? Verse 23, have I any pleasure in the death of the wrong, declares the Master Yahweh? Is it not that he should turn away from his ways and live? Yahweh doesn't want anybody to die. He doesn't take any pleasure in it. But he also understands the person who's sinning is miserable. And their misery is contagious. And they want to share that misery with everybody around them. And unless they're going to make the change and turn towards righteousness, allowing them to die is merciful on everybody. Just saying. Now, he's not for you just quitting and killing yourself. He's saying you should be, while you have breath, choosing life. How do you choose life? You stop doing what you shouldn't do, that brings death, and start doing what brings life. Any moment can be that beginning moment. Right now can be that beginning moment. Okay, we're going to take up an altar call, and I'm kidding, okay? All right? But any moment could be the moment where you decide, I'm going to start right now. Because he says, all that you have done will not be remembered against you. He said, in your righteousness that you have done, you shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wrong? No. I'd rather them turn from their ways and live, is what he says in verse 23. But when a righteous one turns away from his righteousness and does unrighteousness, according to all the abominations that the wrong one has done, shall he live? All his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. For his trespass which he has committed, and for the sin which he's committed, for them he shall die. I should have read that verse to that senior Baptist pastor from Hilton Head Island that time I had a conversation. Because we were talking about John 15 and every branch in me, etc., and the ones that don't bear fruit, they go in the fire, etc. And I was talking to him, I said, so this one saved, always saved thing. So I said, so a saved person. I said, so what happens if a saved person, the way he defined it, not obviously the way I defined it, you know, goes off and does whatever, just is sinning? He said, well, we call that a backslider. I said, okay. And what happens if while he's backsliding, he dies? Where does he end up? Oh, he's fine. He gets in. I should have read him this. What do you mean he gets in? Well, because he did his altar call and he got his golden ticket. And so what if he's backsliding? See, because what he does doesn't count anymore. Once he gets the golden ticket, according to them, what he does not matter. He is in, period. Yes or no? Isn't that what they teach? And Yahweh right here made it very clear. He says, look, a righteous person, if he's going to let go and go off into the, you know, the abyss, so to speak, if he's going to go off the road, turn left and right, and have a good old worldly time, he says, and do all the abominations that the wrong one does, is he going to live? He says, oh, no, he's not going to live. He said, all his righteousness, which he's done, is not even going to be remembered for his trespass, which he committed, and for the sin which he's committed. For them he shall die. Now, look, the good news is it's not like a moment-by-moment judgment here. We're talking about a righteous person who leaves the path as in, I'm done. I'm going here now, okay? They've made a life choice. I'm now going to be doing this for my life. That person, it doesn't matter how righteous they were prior. Just like the same person, if they're living that other life and now they're going to come into the covenanted life, the other life isn't going to help them or matter or hurt them. It's where you are now that matters. Because after all, isn't that something I've taught you over and over, that now is the only real time that exists? So if right now you're here, that's good. According to him, not according to me. Okay, you're here. You're obeying the command to meet for Sukkot. I don't know what you're going to do when you walk out of the building. All right. But you're here. And so you have every moment to Shuvah, to turn around, to return to at the first, how things were done at the first. Go back to, you know, you're weak and you're messing up. You say, I guess I have to go back to the I am Yahweh part. Do I understand who he is? And am I still dealing with being burdened or sin or this, whatever it is, slavery, whatever the stuff was from Exodus 6, and then maybe you're struggling with Exodus 19, the I agree to obey everything you say. Let's continue here. Verse 25. And you said, the way of Yahweh is not right. The audacity. Can you believe that? And you say, the way of Yahweh is not right. Shema Yisrael, hear now, O house of Israel. Is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? He's telling them now, isn't he? Really? You're going to tell me I'm wrong? I made you. Anybody have a conversation with a child that way? I brought you in. I'll take you right out. You know? He says, you say that the way of Yahweh is not right. So I want you to know your ways are the ones that are not right. Verse 26, when a righteous one turns away from his righteousness. See, they wanted that once saved, always saved. Once righteous, always righteous. Hey, we're the covenanted people. We're the ones that were at Sinai. We're the ones who, well, that was maybe your great-great-whatever grandfathers and stuff. That wasn't you. So stop, you know, hanging on to that. And it doesn't matter anyway, because what they did is what they did. What are you doing? What are you doing? He says, let's go back here. When a righteous one turns away from his righteousness and does unrighteousness and he dies in it, it is because of the unrighteousness which he has done that he dies. And when the wrong one turns away from the wrong which he has done and keeps the right ruling in righteousness, he keeps himself alive. Wow, that's so hard to understand. Man, I better go back to like Bible scholarship school or something. Because was that complicated? If you do what's right, you live. If you do what's wrong, you die. You do not need to know Greek and Hebrew or have gone to seminary or yeshiva to figure that out. Okay? It's just right there. He says, when a righteous one turns away from his righteousness and does unrighteousness, he dies in it. It is because of his unrighteousness that he has done. And when a wrong turns away from the wrong that he has done and does right ruling and righteousness, he keeps himself alive. Because he sees and turns away from all the transgression which he has done, he shall certainly live and he shall not die. Look what it says here. He saw it. It wasn't done for him. And then he turned away from the unrighteousness, the transgressions which he had done. In other words, he changed his choices. He changed his decisions. He changed his actions. So nowhere in here it says, and I'm going to send my son, and don't worry about all this stuff because he's just going to take it all on himself and you guys are all good. That's just dumb. I'm not trying to be insulting. They can't see it that way. I'm not telling them they're dumb. Because if you're under that delusion, you haven't had it popped, you thought it made sense. But now that you can see, you realize just how dumb it sounds. Not make any sense. Just like the idea of the loving, compassionate, merciful creator of the universe torturing you forever. That does not make any sense. He says, the one who's all miserable and sinning, he dies. That makes sense. And then he's not causing harm to himself or anybody else anymore. Nobody's, no more pain, no more suffering, no more nothing. Oh no. We believe he's torturing everybody. That's sick. I'm being honest here. When I first heard that, I said, then I don't want him. Yeah, whatever the consequences, I don't want a God that does that. Okay? It just didn't make any sense to me. How could the same one say all the things about what he's going to do, all this great stuff, and then later I'm supposed to believe that he's going to torture people forever? That's perverse, and he's against things that are perverse. It doesn't make any sense. But we bought into it. You know why? Because we were told and we believed. And we were told and we believed. And it's funny. Then you finally break free of that, and now you get told and you don't want to listen to anything. Because you've got trust issues. I'll tell you what. I got to apologize probably to a lot of people because I am getting to my... I understand... Listen, I'm only dealing with a few thousand people. I have no idea how Moses dealt with all that because I'm getting to my frustration limit of nobody's listening. I know I'm talking. And I'm like, and people react like I never said anything. And I'm thinking, and that's hard. And that's the way Yahweh has to feel all the time. He talks and we're just not listening. And we act like he never said it. And he's like, I know I said it and I know you were there and I know you heard me say it. And yet, why are you acting this way? Because we just don't receive. Remember when I talked about the idea of revelation? Something has to be revealed to you, but you must accept it or it's of no use. If you don't receive it, you can't use it. Then you can act upon it. All these people want revelation. Well, listen to anything I've taught. There's a ton. But do you want to receive it or not? I mean, either you want to receive it or you don't. I promise you, he's revealing a ton of stuff to you every time I open my mouth. That's not about me. That's him. But you don't receive it, then that's a problem. All right? And so, you know, and I'm giving you thus said Yahweh, because I'm reading where he said, thus said Yahweh, okay? So it's not like he told me to tell you. I'm reading him telling Jeremiah or Ezekiel or whoever. So it's a thus said Yahweh, and I argue with that. It's not a thus said me. I'm just reading it to you. Now, I may be explaining it to you, but I don't think the explanations are like rocket science. They're not complicated. It's straightforward. And he says, look, you need to understand. You guys say, oh, this is the way Yahweh's not right and all this other stuff. I don't think this is appropriate. All right. The simplicity here, as we're going to continue to finish this chapter. He says, if you do wrong and you turn from your doing wrong, you shall live. If you do right and you turn over to go do wrong, you shall die. Very simple. He says, verse 29, and the house of Israel has said, the way of Yahweh is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Or is it not your ways? He's saying it again. He said that, you know, verse 25 said the same thing. Why is he repeating himself? Because they're not listening. They're not listening. And some of you think, Rabbi, why do you get so... Because I know what this feels like in a really small way compared to what he's talking about. And how frustrating that is. He's like, they're not listening. I have to say it again. I have to say it again. He says, oh, no, you still don't think I'm right. Oh, Yahweh's not right. He says, therefore, verse 30, I judge you, O house of Israel. Every one of you according to your father's and your grandfather's actions. Every one of you according to his ways. Is that not consistent everywhere? You will reap what you sow. Elohim will not be mocked. You'll reap what you sow. Paul tells you this in Romans 2. He says, you will be judged according to your works, some to eternal life and some to condemnation and wrath. And condemnation and wrath is not tortured forever, by the way. So he says, continuing, he says, I'm going to judge you, O house of Israel, according to your ways. Each one his ways. Each one. He didn't just say as a nation. O Israel, I'm going to judge every one of you according to his ways, declares the Master Yahweh. Repent and turn back from all transgressions, and let not crookedness be a stumbling block to you. Make teshuvah, turn around, return to the truth. Repent and turn back from all your transgressions. Let not the crookedness be a stumbling block to you. Why would he say, let not the crookedness be a stumbling block? Well, it's a stumbling block if you don't recognize that it's causing you to eventually have death in your future. In other words, if you just keep tripping over it but not realize, how many times have you gone through a room, you've tripped over something, not picked it up, come back around, tripped over it again, not picked it up, you're thinking, this is stupid, why didn't I just pick it up? It's bad enough when you go to trip over something and then you see somebody, this is the best, if you say to somebody, your husband or your wife, you go, I just tripped over this dumb thing, and the person says, me too. You're like, why didn't you pick it up? Because nobody makes any sense. Just leave it there. But that's what you do. You have sin in your life. It's tripping you up, and you don't want to just remove it so it's not a problem anymore. That's where crookedness becomes a stumbling block. If you remove the thing you were tripping over, guess what? It's not there to trip you up anymore. But you don't want to do that because it takes effort on yourself, and it means that the part of you that's the preferences, right? Me, I like, I don't like, is going to have to lose out on something. Because that thing you're tripping over is only there because you wanted it there for some reason. You like it there. It keeps tripping you up, but there's something about it, which is why you didn't pick it up and get rid of it, is because you like it there for some reason. And you got to figure out what that is and work that out and clean it up. Unravel the disconnect that's between you and him, why you have that thing still in your life that you're tripping over. All right, so he continues here. He says, cast away from you, verse 31, cast away from you all transgressions by which you have transgressed, and make for yourself a new heart and a new spirit, for you, why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, declares the Master Yahweh. So turn back and live. All right? He wants you to just stop. Stop what you're doing. Turn around and do what you're supposed to do and live. Okay? How do you do that? Listen, he didn't say that someone's going to come in the future and just take it all away from you. He says, cast away from you all the transgressions by which you have transgressed and make for yourself. Make for yourself. Now, in other places, he says, I will give them a new heart and I will give them a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone. How? By causing you to understand this so that you'll choose to make for yourself a new heart. A heart that's matching his, not the one that's all about you. He says, and a new spirit. I'll make you a new heart and a new spirit. By spirit there, he's talking about what? What did I give you a definition and understanding of the spirit? The intrinsic nature. Very good. Amy said that, right? It's your intrinsic nature. He says, I want you to have a different intrinsic nature. Your default way of being was you. I want it now your default way of being to be me. That's what he's saying. So you need to have a new heart, a heart that is like his heart, and a new spirit, a spirit that's matching in line with him. Your nature. Don't just read into this like something from the outside world that comes into your body. The spirit of disobedience isn't an actual spirit that comes into you. It means your nature turned into your, you know, that your default now is being disobedient. And you see people whose nature has become angry or fearful or anxious, or that's the spirit that's in them. Not a spirit outside demon called anxiety or fear or anger. It means that your nature is not just a being that for a moment, it's now your nature. It's what you are and who you are. Instead of just getting angry, now you are angry. Instead of just getting anxious, you are anxious. It's what you are now. Instead of just being afraid, now you are fearful all the time. He says, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to cause you to choose to create in yourself a new heart and a new spirit. You're going to choose to go a different way because I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies. In other words, I don't want anybody to die. It does not bring me joy. I get no pleasure out of it. Which again, the whole Dante's Inferno version of hell that the Christians teach you almost sounds in some sick, perverted way that God enjoys this in some level. It really does. Why else would he torture anybody forever? And so it really doesn't make any sense to go that way. All right, let me look at the clock. Oh, good. We can finish with that. I only got Ezekiel done after Jeremiah. So we got something done. We have enough now for part four on Saturday. All right. Yeah. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we come before you. And Father, we are just so blessed to have your word to just cut right through the noise in our heads and to bring straightforward clarity and simplicity to what you are all about and what you expect from us. And Father, we thank you that you are telling us with very clear words and very simple words that we have the opportunity at every moment to choose life by choosing to do what's righteous and right and not what's an abomination and wrong. And so, Father, we thank you that you would not hold the crookedness of our fathers and fathers, fathers, etc., against us, but that you give us the opportunity to make our own choices and be judged only by what we do. So, Father, we just want to ask now that you be giving, that you would instill in us the confidence and the strength and the courage to walk this out and make these challenging changes in areas of our life that we've walked in such a way for so long that it's really hard to change those old habits. But Father, we know we can because we can do all things through Messiah who strengthens us. And that Father, we know that there's nothing that cannot be done that's impossible for you. But we know that you called us, which means that we can get there from here. And so we ask that you would continue to encourage us that we can get there from here. So we thank you. We appreciate you. We praise your holy name and give you all glory and honor in the name above all names, Yeshua our Messiah. Amen. Amen.